Well, it's a privilege to share this psalm together this morning. Please have it open in front of you. If you find by page, it's page 565, and we're going to be looking at it together in a few moments' time. Before we do that, let's pray. Yours the glory, yours the throne, yours the crown. Father, these things are our prayer this morning. Be glorified through your word. May we see Jesus this morning. And may our worship and our study of your word bring joy to your heart. And as we have already said, give us hearts to listen, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I've never actually started a sermon here before with a quiz question. I hope you don't mind. You don't have to answer out loud. It's not a hands-up job. But if we can see our next slide, you will see that last year, according to the all-knowing Google, this country, in the United Kingdom, we spent, as a nation, £10,033,768,472, remarkably precise number, isn't it? £72 on something. The question is, what? What? You have 30 seconds to mumble to the person next to you what you think the answer might be. All right? So you're now committed, aren't you? Right or wrong? Well, the answer comes on the next slide. The answer is weddings. Were you right? Oh, go on, put your hand up if you were right. Hey, yes. The clue, of course, is on your lap, isn't it? It's Psalm 45, because you will have seen in this version it says a love song, which it certainly is, and in most translations it says a wedding song. Last year, the average wedding, you might be interested to know, spent £2,552 on catering, £1,500 on its venue. I love this next line. The bride's outfit, which is everything that she wears, jewellery, hairdo and all, £1,200. And if you're wondering what the 84 is, that's the amount the average groom spent on his outfit. Don't you just love it? It confirms what I've thought for years. Yes, what's wrong with this suit? I've had it for ages. It fits. The cake, 340, the photographer, 750, and the church, 150, which, if my maths is right, means that the photographer is five times more valuable than the vicar. But Charles isn't here this morning, so I can say that. The average wedding last year apparently, allegedly, cost £36,000. My wife and I have an unmarried daughter. Please pray. All right, then let's have a look at this psalm, because it is a wedding psalm, and it is an amazing, it's a beautiful psalm, very different to most psalms. Most psalms tend to be David or somebody kind of, well, describing their woes and their problems and their difficulties and their enemies, and then expressing how God is their strength, their rock, their tower of strength, all that kind of thing. This psalm is very, very different to that. It is very simply a wedding psalm. Whose wedding? Well, it doesn't say, almost certainly one of Solomon's. And we have to say one of Solomon's, because he had quite a lot of weddings. We read in 1 Kings 11 verse 3, Solomon had 700 wives. That has to be 700 weddings, doesn't it? I find that prospect quite depressing, actually. And that verse goes on to say something which I just love. It says he had 700 wives, and his wives led him astray. You might feel he'd already gone a little astray by having 700 wives, but there we are. This psalm is also a messianic psalm, and don't worry, that isn't anything highfalutin. It's just simply that there are a number of psalms which are called messianic because in the New Testament, either Jesus quotes them in connection with himself, saying this is about me, or another New Testament writer quotes them because they are about Jesus, the Messiah. So they are known as messianic psalms, and we only understand this psalm in that context. It is, of course, I mean, I guess it was written for a literal king, Solomon presumably, and a real wedding. But God worked in an extraordinary way, didn't he, when the writer of this psalm put pen to paper, or parchment, or whatever he wrote it on. Because by the inspiration of God, what got written down was the most wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ and of all sorts of things concerning us. So this is not just a weary piece of wedding rhetoric from the Old Testament. This is something that is vital and important, and I hope inspiring for us this morning. And we're going to see about this king. Well, the first 8 or 9 verses are about the king himself. And the first thing we realize is the king is glorious. He looks like a king. Did you notice those references? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 literally says he is more beautiful in beauty. The repetition in the original is interesting, isn't it? It's just making the point that this king is glorious. He is splendid. If you look at verse 3, splendor and majesty. The Old Testament word glory has 3 different meanings. But one of them is this. Glory in the Old Testament can mean visible splendor. And that's what the psalmist is describing here. The king is glorious in his beauty, his splendor, his majesty. Well, he would be, wouldn't he? Because if we put Solomon aside for 1 minute and think about our Lord Jesus Christ, he came from the glory and splendor of heaven. Imagine where he'd come from. And imagine where he went back to and where he is now. He is enthroned, as all our hymns, beautifully chosen hymns, by the way. I don't know who chose them, but my thanks, they've fitted to perfection. You've had one sermon already this morning, I think, just through the music and through the way it's been linked. But we have a king who now sits on a throne in glory and splendor. He looks like a king. And then he is anointed like a king. If you look in verses 7 and 8, nothing new about male fragrances. If you go to wherever you buy your smells, we've had Pong on the green. This is a different sort of Pong, isn't it, this morning. You will notice that this king is perfumed and anointed with cassia, myrrh, and aloes. I doubt that the Boots chemistry, perfume counter will offer you cassia, myrrh, and aloes tomorrow morning. But those things are interesting. Why those? Well, there's a reason. If you go back in your Old Testament, you will find that cassia was actually a vital ingredient of the oil with which a new king was anointed. Those of you who are like me of a certain age may recall a long, long time ago our Queen's coronation and how she was anointed. In fact, I believe I'm right in saying it was the only part of her coronation ceremony that she did not want broadcast on television. I think at that moment the cameras had to turn somewhere else and show a different picture. She felt it was so personal, it was between her and God and not for a television audience at that moment. Cassia is about kingship. When that oil is put on, a person becomes a king. And the other two go together as well, myrrh and aloes. Where will you find those? Well, again, if you go back to the time of Moses, you will find that God gave instructions to him about what was to be used in the tabernacle, which later turned into the temple as the temple was built. And myrrh and aloes are the incense that is burned beside the altar in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple. It is in the presence of God and it is used by a priest. Aren't these images lovely? We have the one who is showing us his kingship and we have the one who is showing us his priesthood. The one on the throne and the one who intercedes for us with the Heavenly Father. And there is another oil of gladness. It's not literal. You couldn't pick it up in a bottle, but it's in verse 7. And it says, he is anointed with the oil of gladness, and it is beyond his companions. More than anybody, this king has joy. Isn't that lovely? Nothing miserable about the Lord Jesus. Anointed with joy more than his companions. Why? Well, the answer surely is in Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews 12:2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There was no joy in the cross. The cross was agony. But because the cross was endured for you and for I, there is joy. Great joy, beyond that of anyone else. Only Jesus could have done that. We sang that this morning, didn't it? Who can do this? Only Jesus can do this. Only he could experience the joy of having given forgiveness and life to his people through his death on a cross. And thirdly, he speaks like a king. Verse 2, it says he has grace on his lips. And I don't just think that means he speaks graciously. I'm sure he does. Gracious is a word we associate with royalty, isn't it? I mean, our national anthem, God Save Our Gracious Queen. It's in the first line. But I think it's more than just speaking graciously. It's that when Jesus spoke, he spoke words of grace. He brought a gospel of grace. The message of the kingdom of God that he proclaimed is the grace of God. A mercy and a love and a forgiveness that we didn't deserve, but that God offers us anyway because he loves us. He speaks like a king, anointed like a king, and looks like a king. If we move on to the second thing about this king, we find that the king is not only glorious, he is victorious. Did you notice his weaponry? He has a sword strapped on his thigh, and the commentaries remark, this is a broad sword, so you can forget all that little short Roman gladius job. This was not a little cut and thrust thing. Think Viking swords, great big two-handed jobs. He has a broad sword strapped on his thigh, and he has arrows, and did you notice they are sharp arrows? He is a soldier equipped for war. And so the king, it says, is victorious. How do we know? Well, in verse 4, we find the first thing that the victorious king has done. He has performed awesome deeds. Remember those wonderful things Jesus did when he was here on earth? Healing the sick, the lame walking, the blind seeing, even the dead raised. Astonishing things. And when John had finished writing his whole gospel and he had his last verse to write, John 21, verse 25, it's the last verse of all, he says this, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Isn't that a wonderful thing to say? So many awesome deeds that Jesus did in his life. So that speaks of his life. But then in verse 5, it tells us something else about his victory. It says he has defeated his enemies. His enemies, who's that? Well, the great enemy, of course, is Satan. And perhaps another great enemy, we might say, is death. Where did he do that? Well, he did that at the cross, didn't he? When he died, he defeated all that power of judgment and evil. And so, if the awesome deeds are about his life, then this line is about his death. But that's not the end, is it? Because there's verse 6. And in verse 6 we find something else. The victorious king reigns forever. Well, that's our motto verse for our service, isn't it? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, we said this might have originally been written for Solomon, but that's not true of Solomon. Solomon didn't reign forever and ever. This is about another king, isn't it? This is about the king who sits on a throne this morning and lives and reigns. And here, of course, do you remember we said it's a messianic psalm? It somehow is referred to in the New Testament. Well, here it is. This is the moment when it becomes a messianic psalm. Because if we go to Hebrews and chapter 1, you don't have to turn to it now, but if you look it up when you get home, verses 8 and 9 quote this part of this psalm, word for word, actually. And it's the moment when the Hebrews writer describes the obedience of Christ. He says, a body you have prepared for me. And it speaks of the sacrifice which does satisfy God. Which reminds us this is about the cross, whether we think it or not. And in his willingness to die, he became victorious. So the king is glorious. The king is victorious. The third thing about the king is that the king is righteous. The king is righteous. And verse 4 offers us three things about our righteous king. First of all, he is a king of truth. not just speaking the truth, he's not just truthful in the way we would use the word, as in not telling lies, but he is the truth. John's Gospel again, John 14, isn't it, where Jesus said, I am the truth, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he reveals the truth about God. It's a big question to ask, how do I know what God is like? That's a massive question, isn't it? We could argue about it for hours and hours and hours. But in the end, there is one very simple answer. If I want to know what God is like, I look at Jesus. Because he is the truth from God, and he is the truth about God. His very nature is truth. And when we follow him, we are following the truth. And then he comes in righteousness. This king reigns in righteousness. And the word is mentioned again in verse 7, where it says he loves righteousness. Now that's wonderful news. The only problem is there is a downside to righteousness, that he comes in righteousness and we're not very righteous. That kind of points out the difference between him and ourselves. But the wonderful news is that he didn't just come in righteousness. He actually offers righteousness to those who trust him and those who follow him. It's part of that message of grace that is on his lips. We don't deserve it. We are not good enough as we are to enter God's heaven. But he offers us his righteousness, our sin on him, his righteousness on us. What an extraordinary gospel it is, isn't it? And then the third word, and this may come as a shock. We've had all this talk of crowns and weapons and soldiers and thrones and glory and splendor, and we find a word that seems to be completely at odds with it. And it's this word, meekness. Now, when you think of a great king, do you think of meekness? I mean, Henry V, meek? You know, I mean, think of a few great kings. Meekness? Not really, not often. This king comes in meekness. The problem is we misunderstand the word meekness very often. We confuse it with weakness. And meekness is not weakness. Our king this morning in heaven is most certainly not weak. But he is, well, we could say Jesus came in meekness. It is about his willingness to be obedient and submissive, humbly, before the will of his Father in heaven. I do only, he said, the will of my Father. Now that is meekness. It is not weakness. And perhaps it was summed up in what I think is Graham Kendrick's most beautiful of all his hymns. He wrote lovely songs. And you will know the one I mean already, I'm sure. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is our God. Now, I don't know what those words do to you. They send a tingle up and down my spine. I can feel it right now. They are just wonderful words. And it's the truth of Psalm 45. And then we hit verse 9. And the focus shifts. If this was a television broadcast, the camera would move from one place to another. So if we look at our next slide, we find we are now not looking. We make a transition, actually. Verse 9 starts talking about the king, but ends up talking about the bride. Now, people here at St. John's know their Bibles pretty well, I suspect. If I talk about the bride, I know what most of you will be thinking, and you're probably right. This is not just weddings. The bride is an expression which the Bible uses, especially in the New Testament, to describe the church of Christ. You and I, if we are in Christ, are part of that bride. And so this is about his church, and the focus shifts. And first of all, this bride, you will notice, who is lovely and beautiful and all those things. But there are two conditions. Now, there's no conditions for the king. How could you place conditions on an eternal king? That would be a ridiculous thing to do. Who would place them on him? No one would be powerful enough to. But on the bride, you will notice there are conditions. Now, this is for all of us. First of all, the bride leaves behind the life she had before. Did you notice that in verse 10? Forget your people and your Father's house. When we follow Jesus, we have to leave behind the life we had before. It doesn't mean we abandon our homes and our families and walk out of our job. It doesn't mean that. It means that a different kind of life is expected of us, a different standard, a different way of thinking, a different allegiance, a different priority. All kinds of things are going to be new. Old things are passed away. All things are become new, the New Testament tells us. And she has to leave behind the life she had before. So must we. And Paul wrote about it, didn't he, in Romans at great length, about the old life, the life of the flesh, and the new life, which was the life of the Spirit. And we have to be dead to the one and alive to the other. The second thing is that she submits to the lordship of the king. Verse 11. The king will desire your beauty since he is your lord. Bow to him. Ooh, now that's a little politically incorrect, isn't it? I mean, you know, do we do that sort of stuff now? Well, it makes sense in its context. This is not about male domination of women. This is about a bride who is about to marry a king. Now, I ask you, is that a step down or is that a step up? After the wedding, will she be lower in status because her husband is her lord, or will she be higher in status? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? When she marries the king, she goes up as far as she can possibly go up. Now, if we were to go and ask Kate, Duchess of Cambridge, this morning, when she married her husband, the future King William the Fifth, is that right? I think so. One day she will be Queen Catherine. I hope she fares better than previous Queen Catherines. One or two didn't end terribly well, but that's a different issue. If you asked her, did you find it demeaning to acknowledge William as your husband? I think the answer is probably no, not in the slightest. He will one day, God willing, be king. And I shall one day, God willing, be queen. There's no greater honour, actually, than to be the bride of the king. Do we have a problem acknowledging the lordship of Christ? Well, if we do, we have got a problem. Because that's where the Christian life begins, doesn't it? Jesus is Lord and King. And so she submits, as we submit, to his authority in our daily lives. And that's not demeaning. That is uplifting and exalting. That is us becoming what God created us actually to be. Let's look at our last slide then. In return, what does she get? Well, she gets a lot, doesn't she? Verse 13 and verse 14, we discover she is made beautiful. I don't know how beautiful she was before. It doesn't tell us. I mean, maybe she was stunningly beautiful. Maybe that's why he married her. I don't know. But in our case, as we look at Jesus as our Lord and the church as his bride, let's be honest, before we were in Christ, we were not beautiful. I don't know how you felt when you stood this morning in front of the bathroom mirror with, well, what left I have of hair sticking up in all directions and stubble on the chin. Beautiful is probably not the word that comes to mind. Shattering disillusionment is probably nearer to what I see in the mirror. Do I really look that bad? To which the answer is probably yes, I'm afraid, dear, you do. You know, but this is not about how we see ourselves. Amazingly, this is about how God sees us. When he looks at his bride, that's you and I if we're in Christ, he sees something beautiful. Isn't that lovely to think? He doesn't see the ugliness and the sinfulness and the failure that we confess to him every Sunday morning, as we have again, quite rightly, this morning. He sees the perfection of his own son, Jesus. And he says to his bride, my bride, you are beautiful and I love you. And she is dressed, did you notice, in gold. Gold is mentioned twice. And in beautiful colours, dressed by a king. I can't think of anything lovelier for a bride. Never mind, was it £1,200 for a bride's outfit? This one cost a bit more than that, didn't it? Gold of Ophir. I mustn't get sidetracked. Did you have to learn that poem by Masefield when you were at school all those years ago? You know, Quinquereme of Nineveh and Gold of Ophir. Well, it's a real place. Masefield didn't just make it up, you know. You read your Old Testament, it is where Solomon got his gold from. He sent fleets of ships to get it, and they came back heavily laden. And the Queen of Sheba one day later commented, you know, the half had not been told her about his wealth. There was a lot of gold, and she was dressed in some of it, and very beautiful she looked. God has dressed us in the beauty of his Son, Jesus. And that's more precious than gold, actually. And then you'll notice she is favored with gifts. Well, so is the church, isn't she? Hasn't God given gifts to his church? Everyone who is in Jesus has a gift of the Spirit, maybe more than one gift, and we minister one another in those gifts. This is a gifted church, because there isn't any other kind of church. If we are in Christ, we have gifts, but we're meant to use them to encourage, build up, serve one another in Christ. But the greatest gift, surely, that we have is not something we can do. It's actually Christ himself. Isn't he the greatest gift that the Father has given to us? Because in Christ, we have every blessing. All that we need is in him. I can't think of a greater gift. And then she is surrounded by her companions, verse 14. You see, look at the contrast. The king stands on his own. No one stands with the king. Who could stand with the king? I suppose it's a wedding. His bride stands beside her. But you know what I mean. He is unique. There is one of him. And can only be one. But the bride, you will notice, is part of a little entourage. She enters with all her companions, and they are beautifully dressed too. You and I were not born again to serve alone. That's encouraging, isn't it? Sometimes we feel very much alone. How do I do this? I haven't got a clue what to do, but, you know, we can feel very lonely. Well, we weren't saved to be alone. We are saved and, in a sense, given to one another. Part of what Christ has given his church is each other. When this service ends, pretty sure there'll be coffee in the atrium. I haven't checked, but I'm pretty sure there will be. And you may wish to stay and enjoy some and share the fellowship of which we are part as Christ's church. That togetherness in serving and loving with others is part of what we enjoy in Christ. The bride is surrounded by her companions. And last of all, she receives an inheritance. Verse 16, in place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. You see, for this bride, what was ahead of her was far more glorious than what was behind her. What was to come was greater than what had been before. And that's true for us, isn't it? As Christians, if we are in Christ's church, whatever has been before is nothing compared with what is to come. Because one day Jesus is coming again. We're going to sing about it in a few seconds. He's coming back. And he's coming for his church, his bride. The bridegroom is coming. This isn't just Psalm 45. This is not just the present. This is the future. What do we await? We await the coming of the king, the bridegroom who comes for his bride, and she then receives her inheritance. All that we have been given in this life and the life to come that we receive in Jesus is our inheritance. It's quite a psalm, isn't it? Psalm 45. It's a lovely psalm. Ultimately, the bride is loved, she is chosen, and she is blessed. And then there's a funny little picture at the bottom of the screen. I found it online. I hope it doesn't stand for anything that would embarrass me afterwards, but it seemed to sum up everything we've said this morning. Look at it. At the bottom, there are two hearts. They speak of love, don't they? There is a king who has loved his bride and given his life for her. There is a bride who loves her husband and calls him her Lord. And above that, there is a crown. There is the crown that he wears as of right. But she also wears, because she is married to the king, and that has made her glorious too. And above it, there is a cross. And in a way, that's the most important part of all, because that cross is what makes everything else possible. If it were not for that cross, you and I could never know God. We could never be part of his bride. We could never receive his righteousness or the inheritance that God has for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glory, your majesty, your greatness, your truth, your grace. These are the things that transform our lives. May we in turn be loving, obedient, and serving toward one another as well as to you. Thank you for all the inheritance we receive in Jesus. Amen.